follow along with the thoughts of the lesson I prepared. One passage that is not on the lesson materials is where I'll start this morning. If you turn to Mark chapter 10, and I'll reference that in just a moment. In our society, we tend to throw around all kinds of words. Too often today, the Lord's name is taken in vain as just a simple exclamation of the most menial small things. And it's really kind of appalling, of course, when we hear that. Now, some of you have TV Guardian on your TVs, and it's so helpful. And if you ever hear television without it again anytime soon, it's just shocking how much the Lord's name is used in a careless way. You know, but we even use other words rather boldly sometimes over very small things. And I'm absolutely as guilty of it as anyone. It's just the vernacular that we seem to live in. And it's worth considering that we be careful with our words. We will give an account for every word that we speak. And certainly when it comes to things that are great and good by the Lord, those we are responsible for giving those things the honor that they deserve. But we're not the only ones, and it's always been that way through time. If you, as I ask you to turn to Mark chapter 10, Jesus was approached by a man who was trying to show honor and respect for him as he approached him even. In Mark chapter 10, and verse 17, when he was gone forth in the way, Jesus, that is, there came one running and kneeled down to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus first addressed the very way that he addressed Jesus. And he says, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God." And so Jesus is making sure that this man is not flippant in his mind, careless when he uses the term good master. You know, Jesus is really not correcting him unless he is not thinking at all that this teacher may be one from God. He's not correcting him and saying that's wrong. He's, "Do you understand what you're implying and what you're saying when you address me as the good master? There is only one good, and that is God. And therefore, if you proclaim me as good in your mind, you understand what I'm teaching you, and my being sent is from God." If he wasn't thinking that way, then it was correct. And he needed to be more careful with a word like that. But don't we say that kind of things ourselves? "Good sir," or "good one." A baseball player hits the ball and it goes all the way out of the park. You know, "That was a great hit. You know, what an awesome hit that was." And I'm guilty of using a word, "Are you going to be able to be there today?" "Yeah, we'll be able on time." "Perfect, good." You know, and just throw out words like that. I'm not saying that's inherently wrong. I'm not trying to tell you you can't say that, but do we think very carefully when we use words like that of how large and how appropriate they are for things of God in our minds? So this morning, I want to talk a little bit about the greatness of God, the greatness of our God. And we're going to look at several different ways that the Bible portrays him being great. He proclaims it of himself in his word. Brethren who were inspired by the Holy Spirit express the greatness of God. There are a lot of other things we could talk about God besides things on this list, but I want us to note particularly the connection to things that are great. And that will become especially important as we get to the final point of the day. First of all, God is great. There is no other God. He is great, first of all, in his person. And we are going to read the passages that I've noted here, and maybe an extra verse or two if you want to make a note of it. But please turn with me to Psalm 48, and let's follow along. Psalm 48, verses 1 through 3. And this first phrase is a phrase that's repeated in many of the Psalms. It must have been a Hebrewism that was regularly used in their preaching and teaching about the Lord. He says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge." And then in verse 14, as he concludes the same psalm, the final thought is, "For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our God even unto death." Our God stands above all. His person, who he is, stands above all other beings that are in existence. God is great in the very person who he is. Before he said anything, done anything, shown us anything, he is great. In Psalm 76 and verse 1, this is just a short verse, but just indicative of the honor that we give his name. Psalm 76 and verse 1, "In Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel." And I simply want you to call to mind the emphasis that he put on his name in the commandments and then his conversation with Moses in particular. You know, that God was known as God Almighty, the God of heaven and earth, the Creator, before the time of Israel. And then when he talked to Moses, God told Moses, "I've never revealed my name, but Israel will call me by my name, Jehovah." Yahweh, that special name, intimate name that he has and that Israel would have as the covenant people of God. And then, of course, in the commandments, Ten Commandments, he tells them, "My name is special. Do not take my name in vain." And I think that's why it's so atrocious that people so casually use the Lord's name for every and any negative, positive thing. The Lord's name is used when something is great and wonderful to them, and yet you can tell by their context that they do not have him in mind to be honored. But they also use it of terrible things, and his name is still attached to it. And that's not who he is. That's not honoring the Lord's name and keeping it precious and special in our minds and in our teaching. His person and his name together become the entity that we know and as God. And his Godship is so great. Look at Psalm 77. Psalm 77, verses 13 through 15. "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph," Selah. And that Selah there, no one knows exactly the way to interpret it, so it was transliterated right over as Selah. But it clearly comes after some of the most major points made in the Psalms, is that musical notation of a stop or a pause. And it gives emphasis to what has just been said. And what has just been said is that God is God above all gods. There is no one else like him, and he is the redeemer of the sons of Jacob and Joseph. And the psalmist wants us to pause there a moment and consider the greatness of God's godship, his sovereignty over all of us. Look at Psalm 95. Psalm 95 and verse 3. "For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods." You know, in other passages, and you may remember just several weeks ago, I brought out several passages where God says there is no other God. And there isn't. There is no other God. But for all those that man might conjure in his mind, for all those things that might be put before God, God is a great God and a great king above all of those things. He is the authority. He is the God over all things. When I was young, I remember learning this, and this is slightly different wording than what I learned, but it's fine, that God is great, God is good, and we thank him for our food. By his hands we are fed. Thank you, God, for daily bread. Amen. And in my household, we learned to put that in Jesus' name. And I remember that even in my kindergarten, that was not a religious school of any kind, they regularly said in Jesus' name at the end, included that by the authority of Jesus, we approach God. But one of the very first things I learned as a child to memorize, to say, so that I could try to pray and give thanks before I ate, was that God is great, God is good. His authority, his Godship, his name, who he is worth extolling. And we teach our littlest children something like that at the very beginning of their cognizance. The Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Therefore, his authority as a king extends beyond any other authority. Psalm 96. And we'll read the first 13 verses of this one. All of them. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name, show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. There's our phrase again. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O you kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come unto his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord hath reigneth. The world also shall be established that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. He is the judge of all because his authority is above all. He is the king of all the earth. He is the great God, the great king, the final authority. Not just great in stature, not just great in magnitude, but he is great in his authority. He is great because he is chief among all authorities. Everything answers to God. Our great God. Well, this great God in person, name, Godship, and authority does mighty works. And therefore, as a result, his works are great. The works of the Lord are great. And how could they not be, right? With the authority and the power, the grandeur, the magnificence of this God, and there are no other gods. Nothing can compete with him. Nothing would. His works, therefore, are great works. And, of course, in the world, I think we just see his handiwork, as the psalmist said. The creation itself is the handiwork of God. It's we have to belittle it sometimes when we say, that's just the easy stuff that the Lord does. Nothing is too hard for the Lord to start with. It is the creation of the world and the universe are simply the foundation or the background for us to be able to exist. And so if he can bring us into existence and give mankind life, of course he can create an environment that we can live in and that will sustain us. I'll just take a quick side note and tell you that's the basis when people ask me, as much as I like science fiction, and you know, I talk about it as much as anybody and enjoy those stories, I really don't believe there is life in the universe besides here on the earth. And I've told you that before. I haven't said it in a while, so I'll repeat it. Maybe some haven't heard it. But I think that this idea right here is why it's so important that we understand that there really can't be life anywhere else. The Lord made us. He breathed life into us. We are created in his image. And there's just something that says, implied by all of that he didn't go around the universe and make a bunch of different images and a bunch of different things. He is really focused on the humanity and that he made us. And the obvious question then comes, well, that sure is, you know, if somebody says that the universe is, there's no life out there, I think Carl Sagan said that that's a whole lot of wasted space. I think we don't have a clue of what it takes to sustain us here on this earth, the system that is in place. The magnitude of the creation that it takes to keep life working as it does on the earth. We've learned some things, actually an awesome number of things, about the Lord's creation and design and how it works on the earth. But we're just beginning or scratching the surface to understand how all of that works and is kept in place, operating as it does. And we talk about the fineness of the tilt of the earth and the distance of the earth from the sun. And, of course, that actually varies to give us seasons and such. And the moon spins around and helps the waters to ebb and flow for us so that we have a cycle that purifies our water and gives us what we need. How far do we have to go? How far do we have to understand before we realize that what God has put in place is to keep all of this working as it does? And I think that's the point of the universe. So it's the handiwork of God, but it is a magnificent thing to look at, to try to understand, and I don't believe we understand the smallest fraction of it, for it is just simply beyond us. It is not a waste of space. It is the mechanism that is for our survival. Now, and I said that was a little bit of a side, but that's the context for God's great works. And so we think about that, it's overwhelming to think about the universe, what seems endless to us, which it's not. God holds it within his hand. But those are the great works of God. That's just in the physical realm. Look at Exodus chapter 15, when the children of Israel had come out of Egypt. The children of Israel, without nearly the scientific apparatus that we have to try to understand deeper things about the world, they understood a lot about mathematics and science, as the Egyptians had them build all kinds of things that almost seem impossible to us today to do the way they did it. So many of the things about the pyramids and such, we really don't know how they did it. We know how we would do it with cranes and such, but we don't know exactly how they did some of the things. It's high math, great science. And they're aligned with stars, patterns, and things. It's just amazing what they came up with. Well, the Israelites were bound by people that were that wise and smart in the world. And yet the God of heaven and earth overthrew all of their wisdom. Really, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 was their foolishness for believing in something other than the God of heaven and earth, the Creator. And so when Israel was released from that bondage, just a portion of the song that we read in Exodus 15 extols the great works and power of our God. Exodus 15, beginning in verse 7. "And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sendest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea." That's not over-explaining. That's what happened. They saw that those great unimaginable things happen before their eyes. "The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, and my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed, and thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina, the ones that they were headed toward. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone, till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased." After what they have seen, if they could have entered Canaan right then, that they might have had more faith. But they had a great deal of faith in the mighty hand arm of the Lord and his great power, which he had demonstrated so fully over the last few weeks and months. And that they feel completely delivered by the hand of a God that overthrew the greatest power, army, military power on earth at the time. Of all the resources that Egypt had, they felt very sure, "I will go conquer," verse 9, "I will captive. I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. I will kill them and destroy them. And the Lord's arm just swept them away. When he called for the earth to open up and swallow them, they were covered with the sea. The power of God is so great. And Israel saw that and understood it, at least at that time. His dominion is powerful and make his works great. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles 29. This is part of David's prayer. First Chronicles 29, and I'm going to read verses 10 through 12 instead of 11 and 12. Beginning in verse 10 of 1 Chronicles 29. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. This is King David with all of the glory and majesty and power that he wielded on earth as God's chosen king among Israel. This king looks at God and said, You are the greatness, the power, the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thy hand is power and might. And in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. David understood that his strength, his power, his authority was simply a reflection. He was the conduit that God used to extol his power and his glory and his majesty over Israel and then to the ends of the world. What a humble prayer from a man that had a lot of reasons to be haughty if he wanted to be. He would have been taken down, but he could have accepted that glory, and he knew that it came from God, and he was simply a tool for the great glory and the source of all that glory. And because his results are great, God, therefore, is great. 1 Chronicles 17, another of David's prayers. This is the account in Chronicles of what we often read over in Kings, when David wanted to build the temple for God, a physical, permanent house instead of the tabernacle. And he was told that that God was going to build him a house. And Nathan is the one who revealed that to him as a response from God. And we'll read part of that here in 1 Chronicles 17, verses 16 through 20. And then let me add on verse 27 to that, 16 through 20. So he's been told that God's going to build him a house, and that was Nathan's message. And now David responds, verse 16. David the king came and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is mine house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And yet this was a small thing in thine eyes, O God, for thou hast also spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And has regarded me according to the estate of a man of high degree, O Lord God. What can David speak more to thee for the honor of thy servant? For thou knowest thy servant. O Lord, for thy servant's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all this greatness in making known all these great things. O Lord, there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. In verse 27, he concludes, Now therefore let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may be before thee forever. For thou blessest, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever. David was humbled and awed by the things that were given to his personal house in his own lifetime. And yet he also recognized that God was speaking about a perpetual house. And that in this last message from Nathan, it's more fully explained than it had been explained before. That it was not going to be just David, but it would be David's son, and his son's son, and his son's son's son. Until a special son who would receive the throne that would never go away, that would never be put down, that he would never come off of. And of course, that's Jesus Christ. And so many of the Psalms are messianic. And I don't know what David understood about what he was saying. I'm not sure he did understand the full magnitude of it. It really wasn't completely revealed at that time, but it was being revealed through David, and he knew that it was a lot more than just honoring his personal house, that the results of what God had done and was doing with David were great and large. God's attitude toward all of mankind is a great thing as well. God loves you and me. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 8. It's not just the Davids. It's not just the Elijahs. It's not just the Moseses of the world. It's you and me as well. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The greatness that God is trying to show is not just love for anyone, but that he loves the whole world, and that he loves the world that is still to come. And by blessing those in the days of Jesus and reaching back to bless those that have been promised since Adam and Seth and Abraham and Moses and David and all of those prophecies that were given, he also is looking forward from the time of Ephesians chapter 2 to the generations that will continue to be blessed in Jesus Christ, raising us up to sit together in heavenly places so that in the ages to come, it would be known of God's great love toward mankind as a whole. God's such a merciful God. Numbers chapter 14. Numbers 14. And he says in verse 10, just to give a context to it, all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. If you've been involved in our studies in the last few months, you remember when Moses and Aaron were challenged. And then God responds, verses 18 and 19. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Moses, even though they had rejected him, they were turning against him, ready to stone them. He pleads for Israel to please be forgiven. And he knows God is a judgmental God, that God is a jealous God. But he asked for pardon because God is of great mercy. And look at verse 20. The Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. I am a God of mercy. And even though they've done this, they won't go into Canaan. They're ready to stone you. They didn't like the killing of the spies, all those things in that context. I've pardoned them. What a merciful God. He offers great promises to us. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. He doesn't have to do anything for us. He gave us life. He created us. But he goes so much more than that. That's not where he wants to leave it with us. In 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. He promises to a way of escape. And here he says not just escape, but to come to a divine nature, to understand God, to have a covenant relationship with him. He doesn't use the word covenant here, but we know from other passages that's what he's talking about. This is the hope that David was talking about, that there would be generations to come. This is what Ephesians was talking about, that there would in the generations to come, the great and precious promises that we have. not only from Abraham and from Moses and from David, but the promise of Jesus Christ. And to not just give us life and godliness in this world, but to be partakers of the divine nature with hope of escaping the corruption of this world, that we can separate ourselves and be pure and clean even in this world, but then to draw us to heaven where we won't have to deal with that anymore. Well, that will be completely done away with. We will be cut off from what is evil and wrong and against God. And finally, of course, the salvation of God. In Hebrews chapter 2, offering salvation to mankind. Again, didn't have to do any of that. Gave us life, gave us every good thing that we needed. And when we turned on him, he could have let it go. But he grieved him when man sinned, and he put into place a plan that he had already had in his own mind. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? We have a great salvation. It is not just a reset and a redo. It is a salvation whereby we can have forgiveness of our sins and stay cleansed. That we can learn how not to sin. We can learn how not to go back into the world. A great salvation that the Lord presented and that has been passed down through the apostles' teaching even to you and to me and can be passed on to our own children. A salvation great enough to save us all. That's God's attitude toward mankind. It's a great and wonderful, loving attitude. So, more or less in summary, let's look at just a couple of overall passages that I think help us be reminded of greatness, and so we can be thinking about these things in our mind. Look at Psalm 145. Psalm 145. The psalmist here speaks about God's greatness in a very particular view. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. There's our phrase again. And his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the midst of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He will also hear their cry, and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. I believe it covered everything that I said this morning. Every point that we've got previously on the outline, the psalmist covered. In every way, God is great and wonderful, magnificent, beautiful, loving, long-suffering, tender, kind, and merciful. The New Testament may have captured all of that in one verse. At least it's an interesting way to look at it. In the back of your outline, you'll find John chapter 3 and verse 16. As kind of a poem, a poet named Davies, I don't know his first name, he looked at John 3:16 and wrote this. I modified it just a little bit, and I can't remember exactly what I changed. I did it so long ago now. But it was practically this in every way. And would you just consider this with me for a minute? You know the verse, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life or everlasting life. And he broke it down to look at this. God, the greatest lover. I believe that's well established in the passages we've looked at so far. He so loved the greatest degree. No one's ever loved us more than God. No one has more love for his creation than the God who made it. He loved the world. He didn't just love you and me. He didn't just love the righteous. He didn't just love the repentant. He loves the world. He created the whole thing. The fact that some of it has gone astray grieves him because he loves all. It's his will that everyone be saved. He so loved the world that he gave the greatest act that anyone can do. He gave something that no one had, no one could achieve, no one could acquire. God gave it without cost to us. He paid the cost, but without cost to us. And what did he give? His only begotten Son, the greatest gift he had to offer. He had sent his word, he had sent the picture of animal sacrifice. He had sent his law. He sent his prophets to explain the law. And ultimately, he gave the greatest gift that he had. Okay, we think about the greatest thing that we could give somebody, one of our children or something. But he gave his only begotten Son. There is no greater gift. It's the greatest. That whosoever, the greatest opportunity, whosoever, believeth. Not whosoever who also learns how to create a universe and, or even the simplest, climb this mountain or swim this ocean. Whosoever believeth, the greatest simplicity in him. Who could we be more attracted to than the one we've read about in Psalm 145? Should not perish. The greatest promise. So many things he could give us, and he does give us along the way. And nothing we know compares to the promise that we won't perish. The great promise. But, as opposed to perishing, the greatest difference then is to have greatest certainty. You know, possession is 9/10 of the law. Well, most people feel like when they have it in their hands, they've got it. We just had an account close at the bank, and the lady just got insistent that she wanted to move it out. I brought it in cash, and I want to take it out in cash. And she took $370,000 out of our branch in cash. We all told her she was crazy. We almost used that word. Just, you'll walk outside with $370,000 cash. But you know how she knew that she had everything that belonged to her? Because she had it. She had it in her hand. She had it in a little pink bag. I guess it was somewhat hidden. She was nervous going out the door, but what she wanted was the certainty that she had it in her hands when she left. That we have eternal, the greatest endurance, will never end, always with us, life. Greatest thing we can have. Because anything else without God is death. And so the greatest thing that we can be given by God is the life that he's promised us. And he has promised his eternal life through his Son. That one verse captured all of that. And I thought that was very telling. I remember that making an impression on me maybe 35 years ago. So what does God expect of men that we might be accounted great? There's a list that we could go through. But I chose these couple of passages because it specifically mentions what is great about what we've done when we do it for the Lord. When we do it for the Lord. Look at Matthew chapter 18. We actually already read that this morning. We talked about it in class. Tim brought it up in our adult class, as a matter of fact. Matthew 18. At the time when the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" After a lesson like this, I hope we kind of all flinch at that a little bit. Oh, I can't believe they asked that question. But they desired it. They wanted to know who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And who shall receive one such little one child in my name, receiveth me." You want to be great? You got to be humble. You got to be humble in service, in attitude, in commitment. We have to be humble. Humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift us up. Jillian and I were watching a little documentary about toy makers, and one of the guys that creates toys was talking about the concept of the children that they were making these toys for. That the children play with these toys because they don't have control over anything in their lives. You know, they don't get to decide when they're going to eat, what they're going to eat, where they're going to go, where they're going to sleep. They're completely dependent on somebody else taking care of a little child. And yet they can take these toys and they decide what that toy does and what the toy says and where it goes. They get a little bit of control and they start to feel that. And that just, I wasn't focusing on the toys as much as the idea that children don't feel like that they have any control. They don't have any power, any authority. Brethren, that's what Jesus is saying here. Be converted and become like that little child. Recognize, we don't have any power. We don't have any authority. We don't have any inherent goodness. What we have comes from God. What we need, we rely on God to receive. We must be humble like a little child. Recognize that we are that. We don't just become that. We reckon we are that. Donald Trump, Soros, Buffett, all the money they could think of to do what they want to do with. Bill Gates, they could all do whatever they think they have all kinds of power and influence. They are no more capable of providing what they need for themselves than we are, you and I, or a little child. We're all little children when it comes to what God needs to give us, wants to give us, knows what we need to have. We're little children, and we need to convert ourselves and become as the little children that the Lord tells us we are. And finally, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. So in the context of a woman, but the application is so clear that all of us need to be this way, and that this in this case, this is women exemplifying this to an unbelieving husband. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. "Let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." If we want to be great in the kingdom, we need to be humble. If we want to be of great value to others, we need to be meek and quiet in our spirit. That's how one is great in the kingdom of God, because we serve the great God. We serve the great God of great works. We serve the greatest, most loving God that there is. He offers us salvation when we humble ourselves like a little child and take on the character of a meek and quiet spirit, which is of the Lord of great price and value, which is why He wants us. And that's who He'll accept. This morning, as we think about our person and our needs and our wants and our desires, our attitudes toward God, if you've decided to humble yourself and you've decided to have a meek and quiet spirit, the Lord will forgive you for having not done that in your life. He will forgive us for our faults and our shortcomings. And that opportunity is before us now to make those things right with God, to be converted and become as a little child. And we encourage you to make that response as we stand and sing.
Hear you not the invitation, oh prepare.